So that Glorious Ruins song we requested, and thankfully Jason and the team did it. The reason why we love it so much is that, so we're heading to Portugal, we're heading to Europe. And Europe is a post, yeah, thank you. Europe is a post-Christian society. And so, you know, the hymns we were singing, a lot of them were written in Europe, right? But now they're beyond that. They're beyond the understanding of what Christ is, who Christ is, and what Christianity is. And our idea of the, when Cam first sang this song, just the image that came to my mind is these big, big, beautiful churches all over Europe that are empty or being used for other purposes. And just, I can just see God using, just bringing life into those ruins again and bringing himself and his presence back up and bringing, rising up that church again in Europe. And so that's why we requested that song. So.
Well, we're really thankful to be here with you this morning for a couple reasons. One is we love being a part of this body. And the other reason is we get to share a little bit about the journey that God's taking us on. So for those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Justin, and this is my wife, Amy, and we have two beautiful daughters, Luna and Lily, that are 4 and 2. And so we're just going to give you a quick little recap before we get into our little message of why Portugal for us. So there we go. So my family immigrated to Canada in the late 50s and early 60s to escape an oppressive dictatorship in Portugal. They were given an opportunity for hope, and they seized it. So they came seeking, like, refuge in Canada. So growing up, you can see my family on the bottom. On the left is my mom's family, and my grandma's in the middle. And then on the top's my dad's family and my grandparents there. So my grandma on the bottom, she's the one I spent a lot of time with growing up, and she didn't speak English, and she still doesn't, so Portuguese was my first language growing up. And it was through that, through growing up, I think with that and Portuguese being my first language, even a deep-rooted seed of love and identity with my heritage started to grow. As I grew, I was also infused with the knowledge of who God is. And it was infused into that seed just through the heritage that was passed down from my father, which he received from his father, which is on the top right. It's not normal. It's not common for that to be in the Portuguese community either. So it's very, very near and dear to me. Now, one question that I think about when it's like, well, why Portugal? Well, I like to ask people, what does it mean to be Canadian? Or like, what does it mean to be Allan? Or what does it mean to be Grand Prairian? Well, for me, when I ask myself that question, what does it mean to be Justin? Well, a part of my DNA is to be Justin, is to be Portuguese. And so it just flows out of who I am. Now, Amy, I'll share a couple things here.
And just on my side, I spent my first year out of high school in Brazil, and so I learned Portuguese there. And then I actually ended up being introduced to this guy because we both spoke Portuguese. And... yeah, God had a plan. And it is impossible to be in love with this man and not also fall in love with his country of heritage.
So with that being said, I just have those two other pictures. It's got the Brazil and the Portugal flag. So there's a very strong bond with Portugal and Brazil because it's a former colony of Portugal. And there's a picture of Amy and I there in 2008 when we first started dating, and that was us in Portugal. So it was that commonality that brought us together. So so it's obvious when our call to Portugal is obvious for us. As Amy states it, our passions and gifts meet at a beautiful collision point, and Portugal sits right in the middle of that. So with that being said, Dallas Willard here, we have a quote from him. It says, how would Jesus live with my set of givens? And when we think about what our set of givens are, the language and the love that we have for my heritage or for myself and that Amy has kind of grown into, that is a huge set of givens, and that is one of the reasons why Portugal is going to be a place where we're serving. So I'll turn it over to Amy here.
Okay, so now we want to talk more general terms about mission. Something that I have seen develop recently is a better understanding in the church that missionary is not just the job title of people like us who are going to move abroad to share the good news, but rather it's the descriptor of the role of every Christ follower. God is a sending God. He sent Jesus to earth to bring salvation, and he in turn sent us to lead others to that salvation. And his commissioning words are found in Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I just want to clarify that this commission is very different than the givens that Justin was talking about. This commission is broad and general and for all Christ followers. And the givens, those are the tools we get to use to accomplish this. Another scripture passage that indicates our role in the world is that of Matthew 5:13-16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I think that the metaphor of us being the light of the world is well understood. We live in a world darkened by sin. And as Christians, we must allow the Holy Spirit to shine out of us to light the way into clarity and truth. But what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? In our day, salt is mostly used for flavor. But in the ancient world, when there was no refrigeration, salt was a preservative. So Christians then, as salt, are meant to stop the decay caused by our sin-infected world. We were meant to inhibit the power of sin to destroy lives and thus provide the time and space for the life-giving message of the gospel to be received. I would like to add that if a big clump of salt is just added to only to one tip of a piece of meat, its preserving properties aren't effective. It must be spread over the whole thing. And so I think that this means that there needs to be a representation of Christ's followers in every corner of the earth. This leads me into talking about the importance of the body of Christ. I'm going to read you 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? And if the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is a great passage of scripture, and we love to interpret it through our North American goggles of individualism. We take out of this passage that I am created unique and have a very special and unique place in the body, which is true. I'm not trying to discount that, but I want for the moment for us to think in the collective like so many cultures in the world do. The body of Christ does not just consist of our little Church of Christ family, nor does it just include the Grand Prairie Church of Believers, but the body of Christ stretches through history, as I was reminded of today while we were singing the songs written, the Spirit-filled words written by believers, by generations past. And then the body of Christ also stretches around the world. And just as each individual has something unique to offer the body of Christ, so does each culture. For example, we Canadians, among other things, live in a financially prosperous place. So we have better access to resources such as money, high-quality education, and good health care that many of our brothers and sisters around the world don't have. We can share that to the benefit of the body. The Portuguese people, among other things, are extremely gifted at showing affection and giving encouragement. They kiss when they say hi and bye. They'll hold your arm and they'll just lavish words of encouragement and affection on you. And it's so much so that I often feel overwhelmed, but oh man, does my heart feel good after an interaction like that. The Portuguese can share that to the benefit of the body. My parents have spent quite a bit of time in Rwanda, and the Rwandan people can teach volumes on hospitality and the sacrificial love that it involves. We are all one body, and the whole body benefits when new members are added, and likewise when new cultures are added. So how do we do this? How can we be missionaries? How can we share the good news and bring new parts into the body? Justin and I were introduced to the work of a man named Alan Hirsch while we were at our mission prep training just last month. Alan Hirsch is an Australian missiologist, and he put words to what has been stirring in mine and Justin's hearts for a while. He talked about how the church must be both missional and incarnational. Missional being the impulse of going out, and incarnational being the impulse of going deep. We look at the example of Jesus. Jesus was sent by God to earth. He took on flesh and culture, moved into a neighborhood, and for 30 years, no one noticed. Alan Hirsch describes it as God becoming one of us, completely incognito, which he also suggests is a massive compliment Jesus pays to our humanity. Instead of descending upon us and stunning us into fearful belief with his cosmic power, he becomes one of us and invites us into relationship with himself through love and sacrifice. How we see this act of incarnation playing out in a believer's life now is that we are to move into a neighborhood, pay respect to the culture and the issues, the specific issues that exist, and through relationship, plant deeply the seed of the gospel. We can then be there to care for that seed as it transforms into new life. This stage we would call discipleship. An image that comes to my mind is that of a dandelion, and we are all familiar with dandelions here in Grand Prairie. So once the gospel seed is planted, it should flourish into the new life of a flower, and then it will go to seed. Those, once again, new seeds will be sent outward to find a new place to plant themselves and again flourish in that place. This process can then repeat itself over and over again, and we know what that looks like, right? Is this not what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations? Jesus made disciples. Who made disciples? Who made disciples? Disciples were never meant to only stay disciples forever, but rather to become disciple makers. Discipleship has multiplication in its very essence.
Okay, so how do we be salt and light in this world? When we look at God's model in the Bible, we see in John 20:21, where Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So what did Jesus do when he was here with us? He did discipleship. Discipleship is something that's very near and dear to our hearts and a large part of the vision for the mission in Portugal. I truly believe that it is through discipleship that our lives are transformed and we see the body of Christ grow like a field of dandelions, for the imagery. The early church is a clear picture, too, of the potency of discipleship. So I'm going to try and paint a little bit of a picture of what discipleship looks like from Jesus' example in the New Testament. I just want to be clear on one thing before we get into this. God has equipped us all with all that we need to be disciples and disciple makers. You don't need a special degree, and you don't have to have the Bible memorized. It's not a complex formula, and there's an example from the Chinese church that I love. It, you know, that when they were under heavy persecution, and the church grew from 2 million to 60 million, and people, like most congregations, only had one page of scripture, and then they would trade it with another one. So it is crucial, obviously, to growth. But you don't, like I said, you don't have to have the whole thing memorized before you start doing it. The question that we really need to ask ourselves is, are we ready to take the risk and be vulnerable? We can glean from Jesus' example in the New Testament, in the Gospels, of what discipleship looks like. Sorry for the kind of the overlapping there a bit, but in Mark 1:9-19, we get a picture of Jesus where he's baptized, which I also see, like, for us, baptism is our commissioning into going out, to being sent out. After that, he's tempted, and then he begins the ministry. And in verse 15, he says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So his ministry is beginning. And then right after that, in the Mark passage, he goes on to start building his discipleship team that would forever change the world. The next portion that I love is in the discipleship story is the picture of Levi, the tax collector. It's a beautiful image to me. When I see this, I think of Jesus going up to Levi. He was a tax collector, and, you know, in culturally speaking, he was like basically one of the worst of the worst. He was a sinner. But Jesus didn't wait for Levi to come to him. Jesus went out with his missional mindset, and he went to him. And what did he say when he went to Levi? Did he grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, "Do you believe that I am Jesus, the Son of God, and that I forgive your sins?" Or what did he do? Of course not. He went to Levi and he said to him, "Come and follow me." He showed Levi that he belonged. In the sinner that he was, he belonged. So he gave him a sense of belonging. And so that's the first one of my, what I call the four pillars of discipleship. So Jesus invited Levi and treated him as though he first belonged. So later on in Mark, they had, you know, as disciples are walking with Jesus, they're watching him do ministry. They're watching him heal people. They're watching him cast out demons and seeing him sharing the good news. And, you know, if you think about what it would be like to be there, like for Levi, a guy like that, like what's he thinking as he's seeing this? Like Jesus is inviting him along and he's got lots of questions and he's probably asking these questions to Jesus. And then there's in Mark 3:7-12, there's a little section there. It was after Jesus had finished healing and doing miraculous things and casting out demons. And the disciples were coming up to the edge of the sea, and Jesus said, "Prepare a boat for me so I can go onto it," because the crowd was overcrowding him. And so they did that, and then the people were bringing all these sick people. They were trying to worm their way to the front because Jesus had finished doing this. And I think about what the disciples were doing. What was their role in this? They were probably, you know, leading a blind guy to Jesus so that he could have sight. You know, they were starting to to behave like Christ. So they were involving them. Christ was involving them in the ministry that he was doing through just tangible things, bringing a blind guy up to see him. And so that's the second part, is so we belong and then we begin to behave like Christ. A little while into the ministry, the disciples found themselves in a scary situation in Mark 4:35-41. And it's when they're crossing the sea and the storm comes upon them and the waves are overtaking the boat. And there's fishermen in there who know what the seas are like. They know how to handle themselves, and that it was out of their control. They had to wake Jesus up, and they're like, "Are you going to let us die?" And then Jesus calms, he commands the wind and the waves to stop. How did they respond to this? They said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So even after they had spent this time with Jesus, healing people, or seeing him healing people and whatnot, and just hearing his message, they still didn't have any concept of who he was. So as they carried on in their journey and growing in knowing who Christ is, in Mark 6:6-12 is when Jesus sends the 12 out. He sends them out he equips them with the ability to cast out demons and heal people and anoint them with oil. So in this essence, we see Jesus sending the disciples out and they're becoming more like Christ in the discipleship process. So we got belong, behave, and becoming. And in the end, You know, after this whole journey that they've been through, when Jesus gets taken away to be put on trial, they all abandon him. Even after they've seen all this stuff that and been through this and been doing the ministry with him, they still abandon him. I think at this point, they still didn't fully grasp the concept of who Jesus was, but Jesus, in his grace and mercy, comes to them after. And I like the way it's stated in John 20:21, as I stated earlier. Jesus comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So he comes to them and he gives them an opportunity to continue to go out, and now it's their turn to go and make disciples. And so the last one is belief. And in the end, it was through the disciples' belief in Jesus that carried them through the journey as disciple makers. And this can be seen in Acts and other books of the New Testament. I like this imagery of discipleship, because discipleship is a journey of getting to know who Christ is and getting deeper in relationship with him. There's going to be triumphs and failures, as we saw with the disciples. And it wasn't the perfect road, but we can see the results of it in the scriptures. So something that we just, you know, like I said earlier, we need to be ready for the risk and to be vulnerable. So now I'm just going to shift gears a little bit and talk about Portugal and our vision for the ministry there, and how this message that's applicable kind of discipleship to all of us and where we are, how it is going to manifest itself out in our lives in Portugal. So I'm just going to share a little bit of the needs there, just to give you a glimpse of where Portugal is. And I'm going to read to you an insert from Operation World. And there's a little line at the end there from Paracast as well. But it says, "The religious and political freedoms gained in 1975 have transformed the nation, but high religious affiliation and freedom does not translate into genuine faith. This is reflected in the challenges of materialism, individualism, and increased substance abuse. The religious freedoms is also taken advantage of by other religious beliefs, as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and New Age philosophies." So a lot of people think, well, it's a Catholic country. Well, this is kind of a picture of what Catholicism looks like there. The Roman Catholic Church is strongly traditional and retains much influence, but it is in need of renewal. Religion is becoming irrelevant to a secularized majority, and some areas have less than 3% attending Mass, despite efforts of several congregations to reach young people and young families. So the younger families are just casting it kind of away as an old tradition of the past. And Prayercast shares it like this: "It's a stagnant belief based upon tradition and habit, not a living and growing relationship with Jesus." And I think a lot of this stems from the Catholic dictatorship, where it was forced upon the people. So now when they get a census, it's like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to say I'm Catholic. And there's no real faith in it. It's just a tick on a box. This is a very near and dear one, and I've shared this with you before. But in Portugal, only about 3% of the people have a relationship with Jesus, that like a living and vibrant and overflowing relationship with him that are changing lives. So I like this image of the subway station, because I like to think there's at least 100 people in here. There's probably a couple hundred, but when you think about there being 100 people in there and rubbing shoulders and trying to get in and out, only which three of those people know and have a relationship with Christ? And you know, it just blows my mind to think about that. When you are standing there, you're likely not standing beside a brother. And Amy's going to share a little bit more about that here.
So there's obviously massive need for those who live without the hope of Christ. But along with this low population of Christians, there's a lot of need within the body of Christ itself. Going off the statistics that Justin stated, if you are a Portuguese Christian, you are highly unlikely to ever have a fellow Christian coworker or classmate. So you are very alone in where you're at. The church that we will likely be partnering with in Lisbon has about 30 members. The role of pastor is not a paid position, but it's voluntarily shared by two men who also work full-time besides. We stayed with one of them when we were there in March, and after working till 8 p.m. as a mechanic, he sat down at home and worked till the early hours of the morning writing a sermon for Sunday. There's also a lack of shared leadership in the people who do attend the church. We think partially due to the influence of the Catholic heritage, where leadership was left up to the guys on top, but also because people are very tired. They're so busy. The Portuguese economy is very poor, and so people work a lot in order to make ends meet. We attended a small group, and there's a picture of it right up there when we were there in March. And it had to start at 9:30 because people worked late. And it went till midnight, and you can see the kid sleeping on the rug while everyone else is talking about the Bible. And it looks kind of funny, but it's, you know, exhaustion is the reality for the Christians who live in Portugal. So in many areas, the country that holds our heart needs help.
I like the picture on the right. There is my grandparents. That's a picture from their house in northern Portugal. And when you look out over that valley and to the south, which is to the left, there's a town. And then you have to drive another 10 kilometers or so to the next town. And that, so it's two towns down. There's one little church. And I've been there before a couple of times when I visited my grandparents, and that church only has 15 people in it. And when I think about how you have to go, like, you know, to the next town and then the next one from the village that they live in to attend a church, and there's 15 believers there, like, how are the 15,000 people, or sorry, the 50,000 people in that little valley going to hear the hope that Christ brings? And so It breaks my heart when I think about that, because, you know, I'm here luckily because someone did share with my grandfather who Christ was in that area, in that region. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here with you today. So vision, like, now I'm going to transfer this into our vision for the ministry in Portugal. So the vision that we feel God placing on our hearts is a threefold vision. The first part of it is incarnational living, as Amy kind of talked about earlier. And incarnational living is living in your neighborhood and going deep, like Amy said. So when we go to Portugal, we want to plant ourselves in a neighborhood, and we want to be able to go to the local coffee shop and start building relationships with the people there. That's a very cultural thing there. We want to be able to meet our neighbors and invite them into our homes and share that with them. We want to be able to, you know, this is an example here of the soccer team. And that's a soccer team that I played with when I was in Portugal. I trained with them back in 2007 on a ministry trip I had an opportunity to do. And there's one guy in the middle there. He's wearing a white jersey, and his name was Sandro. And as I started joining this team and playing with them, I like to, you know, like I said, to be Justin is to be Portuguese, but then when I'm in Portugal, it's kind of humbling because my nickname on the soccer team was Foreigner because they couldn't pronounce Justin properly, so they just called me Foreigner, and I'm like, I'm Portuguese here, like, what are you talking about? So it's kind of humbling in that regard, but you know, I was able to have conversations with those guys, and there was a couple that were like I had good conversations with, but Sandro was one that really stands out. And he came from a tough background, his girlfriend had passed away, and he had a daughter with her, so he was like a single dad, and, you know, trying to make his way. And as our relationship grew, he would ask me questions like, you know, what does this mean in English, and, like, you know, what does self-righteous mean? Because there was a song where he heard someone say that, and I'm like, I don't even know how to explain that in Portuguese. But our relationship started, and so He asked me one time, you know, like a conversation, people there, before I get to that, people in Portugal are eager to ask questions. It's so post-Christian that there isn't, like, when you tell them you're a Christian, there isn't this, like, wall up right away that's like, oh, okay, like, I better watch what I say. Like, they have questions. They want to ask questions. And Sandro was willing to ask them. And one of the things, for example, that he asked me is, it's like, well, like, hey, Justin, like, or Foreigner, do you think that Jesus, like, he was in a relationship, an intimate relationship with Mary, wasn't he? And so, like, I had opportunities to answer these questions that these guys had to ask. And so, that's part of the incarnational. So, you know, using your set of givens, which mine was soccer, and planting yourselves in the neighborhood and going deep to build those relationships. And I'll share a little bit more about that after Amy shares here.
Okay, the second part of our vision for ministry is marginalized ministries. The church that we're going to be partnering with is right in the middle of a social housing development, which is right where my heart lies. But like I said, exhaustion is a reality. People are busy. There's only 30 members, and they have these great visions for ministry to the local community that they haven't been able to get off the ground yet because everyone works an insane amount. So one of their ideas, and one of the needs that they see in their community is the need for an after-school care program, because the parents work late. They come home at 8:30 or 9, and so there's a few-hour gap where the kids just kind of hang out. And the church really wants to be able to open up the doors, provide a meal, give help with homework to the kids, and just serve their community in a very practical way. And that's something that I would really love to do. And I also see Jesus calling us to, is to love the people on the margins of society. And so that is our second part of our vision. Okay, and then our third part is discipleship. And our discipleship is twofold. So the first part is the discipleship of believers. So we see the need for people to be raised up in leadership in the church. So people who already have that belief in a relationship with Jesus, that we just want to be able to disciple along into a deeper understanding of what that faith means. And then also raise them up to understand that they are to go out and make disciples and get them to that point where they will go out and make disciples in their neighborhoods and in their realm. And I also want to add to this, Justin and I are committing to this long term. Like, we are moving to Lisbon, and this neighborhood that we are going to move into is going to be our home. And so we're not coming back. We're going to be coming back sometimes for visits, but it's not going to be, like, we're committing ourselves long term for the sake of those relationships, for the sake of being able to plant deeply, for the sake of being able to really disciple, because discipleship is not short. It's not quick. It involves, relationships are tough and they're messy, and it involves time. And so that is something that I want to let you know, is that this is a long term commitment that we're heading out towards.
And along with that, so the last part of discipleship is discipleship as evangelism, and that really it really warms my heart when I think about that. When I look at the story, say, of even Levi and how that was an approach to discipleship as evangelism, Jesus went to a tax collector where he was at and invited him to start doing tangible things. And that's why we really love that. We want to incorporate all these ministries together, like the marginalized ministries. Like, I picture a guy like Sandro. It never came to this with him because I came home too soon, like to get to the next level here with him. But, you know, I think about how we could have, you know, with his background and having a child and knowing what it's like to, you know, to have a tough life like that, to be like, hey, do you want to come along with me this weekend? We're going to be hosting a soccer tournament for some kids in a low income neighborhood. Would you like to come and partner with us in that? And invite him along to start being hands and feet of Jesus in tangible ways. And then through that, you know, the questions get answered. Through that, they start to become and behave more like Christ. And then in the end, they already know who he is. And so discipleship as evangelism is a huge part of that for us. That's how we want to approach evangelism. And I was just going to say, this might sound daunting, but this isn't daunting for us. This falls into both of mine and Amy's givens. We both speak Portuguese. We love being cross-cultural. I play soccer. You know, we have other givens that you have as well, but like, we have children that can help us build relationships with other families and stuff like that. So we each have a set of givens. For us, our givens, this makes sense. And so One term that I just would like all of you to take away from this, and it's something that we can all apply into our own lives, and I made a nice, easy little acronym to remember it, and a lot of us have heard of What Would Jesus Do, WWJD. Well, I've got a version of that that's a little juiced up a bit here, but it's WWJDWMSG, and it's... it's not that easy. It is a joke, but it's what would Jesus do with my set of givens? And just ask yourselves that, like, what would Jesus do with your set of givens in your workplace, at home, or, you know, in soccer or music group or whatever you do? What would Jesus do with your set of givens? and apply that into making relationships and discipleship relationships that can change the world. And it's just being intentional where you are. And so, you know, this is how it plays out for us in Portugal. How does that play out for you here, wherever God is, where your givens lead you?
Okay, I want to conclude this time with just talking about the why. Why do we do this? Why do we do mission? It's uncomfortable. But the answer is hope. We have hope, and our hope is not shallow or shifting. It is profound. It is a promise from a living God that death will be swallowed up in victory, that he will make all things new. We get to be a part of the order of a new creation, of the kingdom of heaven, where sin is no longer entangles or enslaves, where freedom is found in forgiveness, where oppression ceases by the flipping of a broken state of hierarchy so that the last will be first and the first will be last, where our loving Father God adopts the lonely and sets them in a family. We have real, meaty hope, and it is our privilege to give that hope to a world who desperately needs the kingdom of God to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, thank you for letting us share with you, and I'm just going to pray for you now, or pray for us, I should say, and then we're going to see a video, and it's called a prayer cast, and it's a video that shows a lot of images of Portugal, and then it's a prayer, so it kind of prays through some of the needs of Portugal, and then Jason and the team are going to lead us in a song that's very, it's very dear to us. It's called Desert Song, and it's about, you know, living out this mission, really, and so let me pray for us, and then we'll watch the prayer cast. Lord, I just thank you so much for this body and that we are a part of it. Lord, I thank you so much that in you, when we come into contact with another brother or sister, we have so much in common with them, and we have a family. And Lord, I thank you that you are a missional God, and that you came and you met us where we were at, and now you want us to go out and share that with other people. And God, I thank you that you've given each of us a set of givens. And Lord, sometimes we don't know what those givens are, but God, I ask that you, Spirit, that you would reveal those givens to us, that you would help us to see what they are so that we can use that to just bless people and build relationships. And I pray that you would open opportunities for us to use our set of givens to love people and bless them and help grow your kingdom like a field of dandelions, Lord. And God, so we bring this before you, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Senhor Deus, eu quero colocar diante do Senhor
Dear Lord,
este país, Portugal.
I want to present to you this country, Portugal. Portugal needs Jesus. Portugal needs to get to know Jesus, needs freedom, freedom from darkness, freedom from tradition, freedom from humanism, freedom from secularism, freedom from materialism. Visit this country, Lord, with power. Bring a revival. Show who you are. Reveal yourself to this people. Bring something new in your church. Bring life to your work. Bless the church leadership. Bring unity to your people. Bring brokenness. Bring holiness, a prayer life, missionary vision, so that this country can be reached. And from Portugal, all the world, as Portugal has already done in the past. May that boldness come back to this people, boldness to expand your kingdom unto the ends of the earth. Thank you for this country and her people. May we keep loving this people so that they may feel your love, that they may experience the love of God revealed on the cross through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help this people to meet you personally. Help us as your church to be relevant and contextualized, to evangelize according to the needs. Help us, Lord, to be incarnational. Help us to meet the people's needs. Help us to be side by side with them, to identify ourselves to them. As your church, let's walk with them. Dear Father, we need you. Help us. Bless the Portuguese authorities. Bless the decision-making process, the elections. May everything happening in this country be according to your will and help people find you. Visit this nation, Lord. Free this people. Visit your church here and help us with boldness to reach the families, the youth, the elderly, the children. Yes, Lord, help us to bring Portugal to bow before Jesus Christ so that he can be the only Lord over this nation. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Justin and Amy. Can we give these guys another round, please, as they give up their lives to serve Jesus? Just thank you. Thank God so much for you guys. And as Justin has said, this song, Desert Song, we want to pay special attention to as we sing it today.